Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you that once again you have gathered here to consider your word and to consider the work of your incredible servant, John the Baptist. So as we meditate upon his interactions here, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to enter into the scene, to allow us to ponder the very act that was going on in the soul of John the Baptist as he was using this opportunity to witness and point to you. And we pray, O Lord, that some of that will rub on us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we are in the main body of the Gospel of John. And how does the main body of the Gospel begin? Why? With John the Baptist, of course. Now, I've already preached two sermons on the Baptist, and the last one I preached was just two Sundays ago. So I feel I need to make a statement here about why this is necessary. Well, yeah, I want to actually point out why it is actually possible to preach multiple times on the same passage or even the same character of the Bible and never really exhaust the possibilities. A couple of things, okay? The first thing is that the Word of God is actually a living being, okay? And that means that it is not static, but it is new with every new day. There's something new about it. And that is why, if you were to have heard Psalm 23 1,000 times before, when you hear Psalm 23 for the 1,001st time, it is still going to comfort you. The second thing that I want to mention is that the Bible is a document that is a window to an infinite source, an infinite God. And so when we ponder specific words on a page that's there in the Bible, we are not just looking at words on a page, but we are looking through a window into the infiniteness of God. And so every time we look at this window, we are only scratching the surface of possibilities. And so that is why it's possible to look at actually the same piece of scripture every day and still see something new about it. And so talking about the world of possibilities, there's a lot of ground that we need to cover on John the Baptist today. And so let's just get started. Now, our text for today opens up with an encounter between the Baptist and some of the temple officials, right? Now, John the Baptist, you see, has become very well known in his community, right? Alice mentioned before that he was actually famous. You see, he had a very unusual lifestyle. He actually taught scripture, and he had quite a significant following. And you can be sure of this, that when somebody has a big following, then automatically they come onto the radar of the authorities. But there was another thing about the Baptist that has piqued many people's curiosity. You all know that he wore this coat of camel's hair and had a diet of wild honey, right? Very, very strange. But you know the last person in the Bible who actually did that? Well, the last person who ate wild honey and wore a camel's hair coat was none other than Prophet Elijah himself. And Prophet Elijah had such an incredible stature in the Bible that he was chosen to be just one of three people in the entire Bible who God decided they didn't need to see physical death. Okay? And so they went straight to heaven after living their earthly lives. But not just that, of those three people, and I'm not going to mention the other two names, we'll probably at a future sermon, but of those three people, Elijah not only went straight to heaven, but the Bible also says that he's going to come back. If you turn to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." And if that is not enough, Jesus himself in Matthew 11:14 says this about John the Baptist. He says, "And if you are willing to accept it, he, this man, is the Elijah who was to come." Okay? Now you can imagine, given all this buzz about the Baptist, the temple authorities were pretty desperate to find out if this is really Elijah who has returned or somebody really, really important. So imagine the scene. These temple authorities, they are all dressed in their official finery. And with all the authority that they can muster, they come and confront John and says, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Tell us." Now the Baptist, of course, answers very emphatically, "No, I am not Elijah." Now, before we move on to how the temple authorities react to this, we need to deal with our own confusion at this point. Because if you notice, by saying that he is not the Elijah, he is actually putting himself in a very strange and interesting place of directly contradicting the words of Jesus himself. You see, Jesus had just said that he is the Elijah who is to come. So let me just clear out some fog here before we can move on. You see, fortunately for us, besides the statement that we have of Jesus in Matthew and the Baptist denial that we have in John's Gospel, we have Luke's Gospel that gives us a third perspective. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, the angel there is actually prophesying everything about what John the Baptist is going to be. And there in verse 17, he says, "And he," referring to John the Baptist, "will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." So Luke's explanation of Jesus' words is simple. John the Baptist is simply an Elijah-like figure who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, of course, I'm sure this explanation might satisfy many of you, but there are a number of people who believe that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions and therefore not a reliable document. And so they will jump to the conclusion that this interpretation that is given in Luke is simply Luke being a spin doctor, right? He's trying to spin and find an explanation for Jesus' apparent contradiction here. And I think that it is important to address this allegation before we move on. And so I want to just present to you exactly what I think is going on here. Now, according to Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin who was born to this old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? That part we are familiar with. On the other hand, it was also common knowledge among the Jewish people that Elijah was taken up into heaven in his adult state. Now, we also know that the Bible does not support the idea of reincarnation. So when Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist being the Elijah who was to come, he was clearly speaking metaphorically and and not about the literal Elijah. In fact, if you look carefully at the very phrase that he uses in Matthew, he says, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. In other words, Jesus was saying, if you are willing to see it that way, then John is the Elijah who was to come. Okay, I hope that clears that explanation for you. Now, having settled what kind of Elijah the Baptist was, let's get back to the exchange between the Baptist and the temple authorities. So the officials at this point are confused at the Baptist's denials, but they are even more curious. So they ask, then are you the prophet that Moses predicted would come? The Baptist says, no, I'm not. They ask him, are you the Messiah that everybody is waiting for? And the Baptist definitively says no. So they ask him, then are you? And then at this point, the interrogators are really out of options, right? And they cannot go back without an answer. So at this point, after John the Baptist, having denied that he is any of the three big figures that the Bible is anticipating, bursting now with curiosity, and actually pretty stressed out about the fact that they do need to take an answer about who John the Baptist is, they turn to him and ask him, then who in heaven's name are you? Tell us. We need an answer. And the Baptist is ready to give them an answer. And he says, I am the voice calling in the wilderness. Clear the way for the Lord's coming. Now we need to pay very close attention to the Baptist's answer. You see, the interrogators want to know who the Baptist is. The Baptist, now, instead of telling him who he is, leaves out his title and focuses on telling them what his job is. Do you see what's going on here? You see, the Baptist is a very humble man and really does not want to draw attention to his titles, even if it's a title that Jesus himself has given him. He is very focused, not on his title, but on his task. And his task is to clear the way for the Lord's coming. John the Baptist knows that this task is not a small task. It's not an easy task. And so he cannot afford to let anything, including his own title, distract him from this task of preparing the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. On the other hand, now the temple officials, they hear all of these denials of John the Baptist, and they are actually pretty unimpressed with the Baptist's answer at this point. You see, from the point of view of the temple officials, the Baptist is not one of the big three by his own admission. And so they are thinking at this point, maybe this guy is not really anybody important. But that still leaves them a big question. They think, okay, so if you are not anybody really important, if you are not one of these big three, then why in the world are you going about doing this big symbolic baptism ritual and having all of these followers around you? You see, that whole image of John is just not computing with them. Now, to understand the Baptist's response to their question, so why are you going around baptizing all these people? I want to just address a more basic question that you may have about John's baptism. And that is, where in the world does John get the idea of baptism in the first place. If you had read the Old Testament, would you think that the thing to do was to go and get baptized? I have to be honest, I've read the Old Testament, but I never came to that conclusion, right? And I've always wondered this about John the Baptist. Because the fact is that baptism is, in the way it is mentioned in the New Testament, is not specifically mentioned entirely anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, to find the answer then, I had to do a little bit of digging. And it's very interesting to note that the word baptism actually literally means a ritual sprinkling or an immersion. It actually is talking about a ritual cleansing. And if you were to look for ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament, you're going to find it all over the place. If you were to look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 17, you have clearly the instructions for the priests that they were to have ceremonially washed their hands and feet before they did the sacrifices. In Leviticus 16, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, had to ceremonially wash his whole body before and after he did the sacrifices. Now, besides these ceremonies, the Old Testament also talks about a different kind of cleansing ritual that is going to take place in the future. This is very interesting. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 and verse 25 prophesies about what God is going to do in the future in these words. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols." Not just there. Prophet Zechariah prophesies about this future ritual too. In Zechariah 13, chapter 1, it goes like this: On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Of course, the fountain that Zechariah is talking about is Christ himself, who is the living water, who will cleanse the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their sin. So there is the ceremonial cleansing that is being talked about that will be a future ceremonial event. But there's one more kind of baptism that you need to know of. This is the baptism which was referred to as the Jewish proselyte baptism. And the only reason we know about this kind of baptism was because there are non-biblical writings of the practice of this baptism. You see, this had to do with the process that a Gentile had to take if he were to become a Jew. So if a Gentile were to convert to Judaism, they were expected to do three things. The first thing is to study the Torah. The second thing is that they expected the males to be circumcised. And the third thing is to be baptized, to have a full body ritual cleansing in water. Pretty incredible. And the only reason we know about this is because somewhere during that first century, they started doing this process of converting Gentiles into the Jewish faith. Now, with this background in mind, let's come back to John's baptism. Let's start with the Baptist's stated purpose of preparing the hearts of the people for the Messiah. The reason why this is such a challenging job is because the Jewish people thought that their Messiah would liberate them politically from Roman rule and restore the glory days of David and Solomon. Now, if you were to prepare people for a political liberator, you would be going around making speeches about what a big problem these Romans are, right? You would be getting the people all riled up about all the injustices of the Roman government. But the Baptist never bothers talking about the Romans. He doesn't. Instead, he focuses on asking people who are already Jews to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. Now you have to imagine this scenario. Imagine what the average Jew would be thinking when the Baptist was asking them to do something, enter into a ritual that was only expected of Gentiles trying to convert to Judaism. But you see, the amazing thing about this act of John the Baptist was by focusing on just repentance, the act of repentance, as a preparation for the Messiah, the Baptist was clearing all false ideas and upholding human sin and not Roman rule as the problem that the Messiah is coming to deal with. As you can imagine, this reorientation of thinking was really a critical preparation for the coming ministry of Jesus Christ. Now let's pull all this into our world now. I'm sure you're asking, so John's baptism was trying to prepare Jesus, people for Jesus and Jesus' ministry. And that's all good and that's all great. But today we are 2,000 years after the time of Jesus. So why is John the Baptist still relevant to me, right? Now here's why I think John the Baptist is still relevant to each of us. You see, when we go about our day, we are usually thinking of the problems that we face, right? Be it our health issues, or our financial issues, or our relationship issues, or our work issues. And the way we perceive our problems defines who our saviors really are. So for example, if a person is very fearful of intruders, they will perceive the weapons that they store in their home to be their savior. Right? If someone is very afraid of poverty, then their income source will be their salvation. Now, each of us has our own perspective of what the biggest problem in our life is. And our perception of our problem defines where we will go for our solutions. There is no problem in connecting problem with solutions. That's not the issue. The problem is this: that the enemy is constantly trying to deceive us about what our biggest needs and problems are. And the enemy can use media, the enemy can use life circumstances, and even our own feelings to deceive us. So you see, before you and me can fully turn our faces towards Jesus Christ, we need to heed the words of the Baptist and put aside all competing voices and recognize our desperate and incredible need for Jesus Christ above all else in our life. So here's the deal. If you do not have Christ in your life already, take the Baptist's word that your biggest need right now is to repent. That means making a U-turn on the path that you are right now and allowing Jesus Christ to take control of your life. Now, if you need help in this area, please come and talk to me or one of the elders in our church, and we will be happy to help you turn your face towards Jesus Christ. But if you are one of those people who has already asked Christ to come into your life, it is possible that Christ has got lost in a clutter of all of the problems of our life. Remember, Christ is not a sin vaccine that we take him once, it's one shot, and we have immunity from sin for the rest of our life. It doesn't work that way. No, What happens when we first ask Christ into our life is that that point is merely the first time we acknowledge our need for Christ. Then as we continue on life's journey, the enemy starts throwing the kitchen sink at us. You see? And remember, when that happens, God is only permitting those things to happen to simply tell us to ramp up our dependence on Christ. And meanwhile, the enemy will try all kinds of things to entice us to be dependent on. Now, if you and I can resist that temptation and turn away from the other saviors of our life and instead begin to engage and have deeper conversations with our Savior Jesus Christ, then our relationship with Christ will grow and you will be able to overcome everything. On the other hand, if we fail the test, then other things will take the place of Christ and Christ himself will become more distant, more remote, more like a concept than a relationship. So remember, friends, the Baptist tells us that there is no bigger problem in this world than our personal sin. And so there is no bigger savior than Jesus Christ himself. Even if you are a believer, the enemy wants to block your relationship with Christ and preoccupy you with other saviors. Remember this, nothing should supersede our dependence on Christ. See, every challenge that you face as an opportunity to get to know Jesus Christ more intimately than you have ever known him before. And then you too will overcome everything that the world will throw at you. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for everything in our life, for the blessings, but also for the challenges. We want to thank you for the tests and trials. Because what you are really telling us is, try me. See if I am not sufficient for you. See if we can't grow closer because of what you are going through. Try me. I am all sufficient for you. I have overcome the world. And so, if you simply give me a chance, you too will become an overcomer. Oh Lord, that is what we want. Oh Lord, we want to be so engaged with you, so connected with you, so aware that you are the salvation for each of us on a daily basis, that everything else would become dim and minor and small in comparison. So Lord, I pray that you would just bless each one of us and grow us in our intimacy with you. And prepare us, O Lord, for when intimacy with you is the only thing that we will be engaged in for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.